morning, everyone. This morning will be primarily in Genesis 16, continuing in the story of Abraham, but let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come and we echo what we have just sung, that there's nothing that we could do to come before you, even right now, to appear before your presence, except by the blood of Christ. Father, we admit before you freely that we are not worthy, nor could we ever be in our own power. So, Father, we call on you this morning to see us in Christ, to see us having a righteousness not of our own, to see us as children of Abraham, whose faith was counted as righteousness. Father, as you see us as your beloved children in Christ, we do pray that you would bless this time in your word, Lord, that you would be revealing yourself to us, particularly that you would be revealing yourself through the person of Christ, Lord, that we would have a better understanding of who Christ is as we study your word, and that we would have a better vision of Christ as we study your word, and that as we see Christ, that our hearts would be moved in worship. Father, we know that this only comes through the power of your Spirit, so Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be among us this morning, Lord, to be doing these things, to be opening our eyes and to be changing our hearts as we see Christ. Father, I pray that you would grant me a special blessing as I come to bring your word, Lord. You would guard me from my own infirmities and my own sins that might distract from this passage, Lord, and that you would grant me your Spirit to guard my words, that I would speak things that are only true and glorifying to Christ, and that would also be helpful for building all here up in Christ. Father, we do pray that this would be a time of worship, that our hearts would be set on the things of Christ as we read your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, some of you, I guess maybe in this here, many of you may have read the sixth book in the Chronicles of Narnia called The Magician's Nephew. In it is told the story of a boy named Diggory who witnesses the creation of Narnia. But he also witnesses the arrival of a great sorceress who comes in with him to Narnia. And so, as part of his test, he's sent to go bring an apple back that would guard Narnia from the sorceress, who's going to become the White Witch of the first book that I'm sure you're all familiar with. The apple, which has some clear comparisons to the Tree of Life, it gives endless youth and health. It sits inside a garden with a golden gate, and so I'm going to read a couple of just short snippets starting there. So it says, when he had come up to them, he saw words written on the gold with silver letters, something like this: come in by the gold gate, or not at all. Take of my fruit for others, or forbear. For those who steal, or those who climb my wall, shall find their heart's desire, and find despair. So he reads those words on the gate, and so he ends up, I'm going to skip over the story pretty quickly because it takes me a while to read all this, but he goes in, he picks up one of the fruits to take it back to Aslan, but then he notices something. So it says, Diggory was just turning to go back to the gates when he stopped to have one last look around. He got a terrible shock. He was not alone. There, only a few yards away from him, stood the witch. She was just throwing away the core of an apple which she had eaten. The juice was darker than you would expect and made a horrid stain around her mouth. Diggory guessed at once that she must have climbed in over the wall, and he began to see that there might be some sense in that last line about getting your heart's desire and getting despair along with it. For the witch looked stronger and prouder than ever, and even, in a way, triumphant, but her face was deadly white, white as salt. And so Diggory goes from there, he takes the apple back to Aslan, and when he returns to Aslan, he plants the fruit of the tree, and then Aslan speaks to him. He says, Son of Adam, said Aslan, you have sown well. And you Narnians, let it be your first care to go guard this tree, for it is your shield. The witch of whom I have told you has fled far away into the north of the world. She will live on there, growing stronger in dark magic. But while that tree flourishes, she will never come down into Narnia. She dare not come within 100 miles of the tree, for its smell, which is joy and life and health to you, is death and horror and despair to her. Aslan, sir, said Diggory, turning red, I forgot to tell you. The witch has already eaten one of those apples, one of the same kind that the tree grew from. He hadn't really said all that he was thinking, but Polly at once said it for him. So he thought, Aslan, she said, that there must be some mistake, and she can't really mind the smell of those apples. Why do you think that, daughter of Eve, asked the lion. Well, she ate one. Child, he replied, that is why all the rest are now a horror to her. That is what happened to those who pluck and eat the fruits at the wrong time and in the wrong way. The fruit is good, but they loathe it ever after. Oh, I see, said Polly, and I suppose because she took it in the wrong way, it won't work for her. I mean, it won't always make her young and all that. Alas, said Aslan, shaking his head, it will. Things always work according to their nature. She has won her heart's desire. She has unwearing strength and endless days like a goddess. But length of days with an evil heart is only length of misery, and already she begins to know it. All get what they want. They do not always like it. So as I was preparing this week on the passage, we're going to come to a similar passage in the story of Genesis. The white witch tried to grasp the apple that was given by Aslan, but she tried to do it in her own power. And in fact, she got what she wanted in a way. She got what was promised, but in the end, it only turned out to be a parody of the promise. She got her heart's desire, but found despair. And so something similar is going to happen in our text this morning. We're going to see a parody of promises come when Abraham tries to grasp the promise with his own hands. And so when we come to Genesis 16, we again come to a story where Abraham fails in faith. And so if we go back to my introductory sermon several weeks ago, remember in each section of Abraham, after a great promise of God and initial faith, there's then a story of how Abraham fails in faith. And the last cycle, we saw this when Abraham went down to Egypt. So we had the promises of God in chapter 12, and then at the end of chapter 12, Abraham goes down to Egypt. Well, in that same point, we've had the promises of God in chapter 15, and now Abraham is going to go into Hagar. So as we see this, that despite the great promises to Abraham, the curse of sin still persisted until the promise would be fulfilled. And the curse of sin comes to the forefront this morning as Abraham and Sarah look to alternative means for getting God's promise of a son. Now, before I go and read Genesis 16, I want to point out one more thing as well. Our passage this morning continues a theme from last week that is present through this entire cycle of Abraham's story. And so a central part of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of righteousness through faith for Abraham. We saw that last week, that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And righteousness becomes a theme of each story in the cycle from Genesis 15 through Genesis 19. In Genesis 15, we see it's faith counted to him as righteousness. In Genesis 17, God's going to appear to Abraham again and say, walk before me and be blameless. Because I've made a covenant with you, you need to live righteously. In chapter 18, we're going to see Abraham intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, pleading that there would be found at least 10 righteous men in that city. And then in chapter 19, we see the destruction of unrighteous Sodom and Gomorrah and the salvation of righteous Lot. Perhaps a little bit surprising, but Peter emphasizes, or Jude emphasizes, that Lot is actually righteous in that story. And so we have this theme of righteousness that's going through here. The one story where we don't clearly see the theme of righteousness is this one story here in Genesis 16. The word righteousness isn't used at all in this passage. And so where is the righteousness theme here? And I think the theme is not in the word righteousness, but in the concept of counting. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham didn't need to work to gain the promises of God, but he needed to rest in God's promise. He needed to believe and have that faith counted to him as righteousness. And this is exactly what Abraham doesn't do this morning. So let's read Genesis 16. I'm going to base primarily on Genesis 16, although in the introduction I've noted that I'm actually covering the entire story of Ishmael today, which also is in chapter 17, chapter 21, and chapter 25, and I'll just make references to those as we run into them in the text. I'm not going to read all those passages this morning. So Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram her husband as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. And so as we look at this passage this morning in Genesis 16, I want to consider its purpose in the larger story of Abraham. And so as I thought about it, I think our passage has a threefold purpose, which is going to be our 3 points this morning. First, it's a precaution, it's a polemic, and it's a pointer. Turned out that all three of those were P words. So first, it's a precaution, or we might say a warning. It's a warning to God's people of the dangers of failing to trust God's promises. So it's a warning. Don't be like Abraham in this story. But then it's also a polemic, or for some of you children, that's the word that means to take a stand against other religions. It's a stand against religion seeking to earn God's promises in our own power. So it's a polemic against trying to seek God's promises in our own power. And then it's a pointer. It's pointing forward to something. It's pointing, calling us to look for the one who would break the curse of sin. So I'm going to deal with those three things, a precaution, a polemic, and a pointer. So let's start with a precaution or a warning. And here we're going to look at Abraham and Sarah's failures. The story of Genesis 16, what happened there. And actually, out of their failures, I'm going to continue my theme of faith is. We're going to look at what they did and say, don't do that. So faith is what they didn't do. But before we start making these faith is statements, I want to point out that the story of Genesis 16 is well crafted to draw our minds to another story in Genesis, the fall of man. That's why I had Genesis 3 read this morning. If we just pair them up side by side, we see that Abraham and Sarah act out the same roles as Adam and Eve, calling us to see that though there's a new beginning with Abraham, Abraham and Sarah are still bound by the curse of sin. So Eve, like Sarah, or Sarah, like Eve, entices Abraham with a way to gain the promises of God by their own effort. So Eve comes and says, hey, look, we can eat of the fruit of the tree. And Sarah comes up and says, Abraham, here, let's have a child this other way. We can gain the promises of God by working at it on our own. And then, like Adam, Abraham listens to Sarah, and he marches wholeheartedly into sin with her. And then, like Adam and Eve, when the consequences of sin become evident, Sarah and Abraham start pointing the finger at each other. You did it. No, you did it. No, she did it. Somebody did it, not me. And so the promise of God to Adam and Eve, as we looked at back when we were in Genesis 3, was to destroy the curse of sin. And the promise to Sarah and Abraham is the same promise. In fact, we see here that these two promises are tied together, and that's not surprising because at the end of Genesis 3, we had a promise of a son. Your offspring shall crush his head. And then in Genesis 15, we have again a promise of a son. These two passages serve to tie together and show that that promise is the same. So there's a promise to destroy the curse of sin. But this episode calls us to see that the promise isn't affected yet. It's a promise, not a reality. And so we're going to get to that when we get to pointer. But let's think about this as parallel to the story in Genesis chapter 3. Then I want to make 4 faith is statements, looking at how Sarah and Abraham failed and how we shouldn't follow in their steps. So first, faith is fixing our eyes on the promises of God, not the foolishness of man. Faith is fixing our eyes on the promises of God, not the foolishness of man. So kind of thinking through verses 1 through 4 and Genesis 16, we see that in both accounts, in the Genesis 3 account and in the Genesis 16 account, Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah turned their eyes away from the good pronouncements of God to foolish talk. Eve listened to the serpent. The serpent said this, this is good. Eve listened to the serpent, and then Adam listened to Eve. They're all listening to foolish talk. Instead of either of them pointing back to the Word of God, Eve made kind of a half-hearted effort to do that, but she didn't do it very consistently. And then in the same way, Abraham listened to Sarah instead of holding fast to God's promise to provide an heir. Listen, that sounds good. We'll listen to what you say. Instead, Abraham should have focused on the promise to say, no, God promised me a son. He promised me a son. He didn't say I had to do anything. He promised me a son. He should have focused on the promise and the power of God to give him what was promised, instead of listening to the worldly wise but spiritually foolish suggestions of his wife. And so faith is fixing our eyes on the promises of God, not the foolishness of man. And so we shouldn't focus on what the foolishness of man would tell us. Men will tell us all sorts of things, and they will sound wise in many ways. But instead, we should always keep our eyes focused on the promises of God and base reality off of those promises, not what men might tell us. So we come to the New Testament, and we see Peter telling us in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's a perfect sufficiency statement. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Those promises of God are the sufficiency of God for life and godliness. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, unlike Adam and Eve, and unlike Abraham and Sarah, we need to focus our eyes on the promises of God, and therefore focus our eyes on those and not listen to the foolishness of men. Peter tells us that the promises of God are at the center of God's plan. We focus on them because it is through God's promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. So faith is fixing your eyes on the promises of God, not listening to the foolishness of men. Second faithist statement, and this is probably the biggest one in this, but I just kind of went chronologically through the passage. Faith is trusting God's promises, not our own works. And this theme is actually going to tie through the rest of the message. Faith is trusting God's promises, not our own works. But it flows out of the last one. The only reason that Abraham and Sarah did the opposite was because they started to listen to the foolish talk of men. Now, as we come to verses 1 through 4 again, and Sarah comes and says, hey, Abraham, take Hagar to be your wife as well. Sorry. It's hard to know exactly what's going through Sarah's mind when she made that proposal to Abraham. In some ways, if we give her the benefit of the doubt, she seems to be trying to advance a promise. She said, hey, God made this promise. Let's try to figure out how this is going to work out. And the promise, if we look at it carefully, was a son from Abraham's body so far. She hadn't been mentioned yet. She's going to be mentioned specifically in Genesis 17. The son is going to be Sarah's son. Let me be clear about that. And so she thinks about this. Abraham has to have a son, and I'm not having a son. And so 10 years passes. It's interesting that the passage specifically says 10 years has passed since they came to the promised land, and there's no sign that God's going to fulfill his promise through her. Perhaps the time of waiting was past. Maybe they needed to try a different course. God promised this, but he didn't say specifically through me. Maybe we need to try something else. And although this might offend our sensibilities, surrogate marriage to produce an heir was apparently a very widespread practice in Abraham's time. Not affirmed by the Bible, but recognized as a widespread practice. So on the one hand, it may look like Sarah is merely trying to work within the bounds of the promise to advance God's promise. Let's think about what God said. Okay, maybe Hagar's the one to produce an heir. But there was the problem. It wasn't that somehow she negated a specific word of God, but she was trying to work to obtain the promises. She was trying to work within the bounds of the promise to advance God's promise. She wasn't resting on the promise, and she wasn't calling Abraham to rest on the promise, to wait for God's power to fulfill the promise. She said, okay, let's think about this. How can I work within this bound to advance the promise. She took her eyes off the God who can do the impossible and put her eyes on herself. That was her mistake. She put her eyes on herself and on Abraham, and they couldn't gain the promises of God. She was absolutely right in that. And as we see this, the sinful nature of this, even if we're charitable, good motive, is seen as Sarah blames God for keeping her from having children. In verse 2 it says, and Sarah said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." In one sense, that's absolutely true, but it's a statement of blame. The Lord's not doing what he said he's going to do, so let's try something else. And so her motives may have been good in a way, but they weren't resting in the promises of God, and that's where she stumbled and fell. She wasn't having faith in the promises. She was looking for what she could do to gain the promises of God. And so as we step back and look at Scripture as a whole, Scripture consistently calls us to do the opposite, to rest in God's promises and to renounce our own works. So the famous verse, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So that's where Sarah made the mistake. It wasn't that somehow she violated the direct words of God, but she wasn't resting in the promise of God. She was looking at what she could do to gain the promise. So faith is trusting God's promises, not our own works. Third, faith is exerting and submitting to proper authority, not ignoring it for the sake of expediency or expedience. Faith is exerting and submitting to proper authority, not ignoring it for the sake of expedience. In verse 2, there's a phrase that says, Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. There's a parallel there to Genesis 3, but even just looking at the word listen there has the connotation of obedience. In other places where it's used in Scripture, it means to listen and obey. You will listen and obey the words of God. You will listen and obey the words of your husband. It's Abraham listened to and obeyed the voice of Sarah. And so just like Genesis 3, the burden of this passage is there's a reversal of the created order. The husband listened to and obeyed his wife, not the wife listening to and obeying the husband. And this was a failure on both of their parts. Abraham didn't take the initiative and lead and point his wife to the promise. Abraham should have been standing up and said, "God promised. God promised. We don't need to worry about it. God promised." And Sarah didn't wait for her husband to lead and guide their family after God's promises. Instead, she says, "I'll take the lead. Here, Abraham, take Hagar." She takes the initiative, and then Abraham follows. The surprising thing is that this is all done in the name of seeking the promises of God. They reversed the created order because they thought by throwing off regulation, perhaps they could advance the promises. They thought it would be expedient. Maybe the created order isn't that important. And if we feel we can gain something good by throwing it off, maybe we should. That was their thought. We don't need to follow these old rules in Scripture because, well, we think we can make a better advancement this way. But if we look at Scripture, expediency is never a reason to ignore the order and the rule of God. God established authority within the family, and he established all forms of authority and meant for it to be used to guide people to the promises of God. That's the purpose of authority. And so instead of gaining the promises, when Abraham and Sarah ignored authority, they lost sight of the promises. And so just looking at this one relationship, we could expand it to other forms of authority, but just looking at this one relationship, husbands should use their authority to help their wives rest in the promises of God. Think about it in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 28. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." Paul says that the husband ought to take the role of Christ in the relationship in some ways and be looking to how they can push their wives into Christ. And in the same way, wives should submit to their husbands in order to point to the promises of God. Husbands lead in order to point to the promises of God, and wives submit to point to the promises of God. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." And so faith is not throwing off authority or throwing off regulation for the sake of expedience. Faith is exerting and submitting to proper authority because it is through those avenues of proper authority that we keep our eyes on the promises of God. And then fourth, faith is seeking repentance, not shifting blame. So here we're going to come to verses 5 and 6. So just as in Adam and Eve's story, this episode ends with everyone pointing fingers at everyone else. Sarah points the finger at Abraham and says, "May the wrong done to me be on you. You did it, Abraham. It's your fault." Then Abraham points the finger back at Sarah and says, "No, your servant's in your power. You take care of it." And so Sarah says, "Oh, no, no, no." Points the finger at Hagar, and it says that Sarai dealt harshly with her. And so they're all pointing fingers at everybody. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. And we're just going to keep pointing the fingers. Interesting, the same thing happened in Genesis 3. It's not my fault. It's the woman. Oh, no, no, no. It's not my fault. It's the snakes. Nobody wants to point the finger at themselves. But this contrasts with what we saw in chapter 13. When Abraham recognized his error and turned around, that is, he repented and he came back to the land of Canaan and called on the name of the Lord. And so in there we said that faith is repenting from sin. But here we don't see Abraham acting that way. He saw the problems of his sin, but instead of turning around from his error this time, Abraham doubled down. He said, "No, no, 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 not my fault, your fault." He tried to claim it wasn't his fault, and then Sarah clearly felt that it wasn't her fault. She was the first one to blame Abraham, and when Abraham blamed her back, she blamed Hagar. They didn't acknowledge their sin. They blamed everyone else for their sin. But faith, in contrast to what they did, faith requires that we be honest about our sin before God. There has to be a recognition and repentance before God, not an attempt to bolster our self-righteousness before others. So we could go to lots of passages. We looked at 1 John 1 last time. I talked about repentance in chapter 12 or chapter 13. But here I just want to look at Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Christ's salvation comes for those who recognize their sin, not those who try to point the fingers at others, not those who try to say, "I'm righteous. Look at me. I didn't do it. It's your fault, sir. I didn't do it. It's your fault, Hagar. I didn't do it." No, faith is seeking repentance, not shifting blame. So that four faiths. Faith is fixing our eyes on the promises of God, not the foolishness of men. Faith is trusting God's promises, not our own works. Faith is exerting and submitting to proper authority, not ignoring it for the sake of expedience. And then faith is seeking repentance, not shifting blame. So we'll move to the second point, a polemic. So as we look at a polemic, or a taking a stand against other religions, my subtitle is "The Result of Grasping the Promise by Human Hands." So I just want to look at what happened when Sarah and Abraham tried to grasp the promise. And so we're going to have four things happen, and then I want to talk about them a little bit at the end. So I see four results as we go through the story of Ishmael. Ishmael is almost exclusively mentioned here in the story in Genesis. He's only mentioned a handful of times through the rest of the Bible, primarily in Galatians 4, and we'll come to that at the end of this. So when Sarah and Abraham grasped the promise with their own hands, they ended up with a grotesque parody of the promise. They ended up with a grotesque parody of the promise. I'm going to look at Genesis 16:10. We're going to see that Ishmael, as Abraham's son, was given promises. Genesis 16:10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." Or again in chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And so we see that Ishmael, as Abraham's son, received promises. And we see also that these promises both were and were not the promises made to Abraham in chapter 12 and 15. They both were and were not the promises made to Abraham. As we look through, they're the same promise. He's going to multiply Ishmael's offspring. He's going to bless Ishmael. He's going to make Ishmael a great nation. And as we look at the result is even the same. There are going to be 12 princes of Ishmael set against the 12 sons of Jacob. There's an incredible parallel, the promises and the results between Ishmael and Isaac. But God's covenant was not with Ishmael. We see that in chapter 17 very emphatically. "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." It is with Isaac, the son of Sarah, that God will make his covenant. The son of promise is the one who will truly receive the promises of God. And so as I thought through this, I wrestled through this a lot this week, and I didn't know what to do with this for a long time, but I think the promises to Ishmael are really a parody. They look like the promises, but they're really a fake. They look like the promises, but they're really a fake. And I think this will make sense as we go through the story of Ishmael. But the first thing is that this shouldn't be surprising, because it's the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve when they tried to grasp the promises of God. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, but they tried to grasp after the image of God. They tried to be like God with the knowledge of good and evil, and when they tried to grasp after the knowledge of good and evil, you know what? They gained it. Their eyes were opened. They got what they were seeking after, but only in a way. They got the promise, but only in a way. When it came to the end of the chapter, it shown only to be a parody of the promise. Their eyes were open, but then they realized they were naked. Their eyes were open, and they had become like God, quotation marks, but they had received death. They received a parody of the promise. And so when Abraham and Sarah do the same thing, they also receive a parody of the promise. When we try to grasp God's promises in our own power, sometimes it can look a little bit like we got them. But what we really grasp is only a parody of the promise. We can't ever grasp God's promises on our own power. And so we'll talk about how these integrate in a few minutes, but we see that we have a grotesque parody of the promise. The second result is a promise of enduring enmity. So as we look through all the section on Ishmael, we see that there's this promise and pattern of enmity that was made to Ishmael. We see in Genesis 16:12 that the angel of the Lord says, "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, totally untamable, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Then we could look at several passages, but we'll just go to Genesis 21:9-10 as an example of this working out. "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.'" And so as we think through the story of Genesis, with the birth of Ishmael, again, there are two lines. That's been the story of Genesis. There are two lines. There are Cain and Abel. There are Cain and Seth. There is Shem and Ham. And so we see that we have, each time we have a story, we have two lines breaking off. And so with the birth of Ishmael, again, there are two lines. We have Isaac, the promised one, and Ishmael, the result of human effort. And God promises that there's going to be enmity between those two lines. Ishmael's hand will be against everyone, and he will dwell over against his brothers. That's a reference to location, but also to attitude. He will be set in opposition to his brother, the line of promise. And again, this shouldn't be surprising, because the same thing happened in Genesis 3. The parallels just keep coming. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." This pattern comes when you grasp the promises of God. Two lines developed at enmity with each other. And then in Genesis, earlier in Genesis, we saw this enmity worked out between Cain and Abel. We saw the enmity worked out between Cain's line and Seth's line. Seeking God's promises by human power didn't gain the promise. it only ended at enmity with the promise. So they got a grotesque parody of the promise. They got a promise of enduring enmity with the promised son. And then third, they got a distraction from God's promises. A distraction from God's promises. So as we look at the text, we see that 14 years are going to lapse between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. And Abraham was tempted to look for the promise in Ishmael instead of in the promised son. I'll flip over to Genesis 17. We'll look at verses 15 through 18. It says, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." It says that Abraham laughed. He said, how am I supposed to have a son? Maybe Ishmael can stand before you. Since Ishmael received a parody of the promises, he ended up a perpetual stumbling block for Abraham. And so even in the face of a renewal of God's promise after Genesis 16 where Abraham fails, God's going to appear and say, "No, I'm going to confirm my promise to you. I'm going to tell you very specifically your son will come through Sarah because it's going to be my power, not yours, that's going to get the promises." But then Abraham says, no, I don't think this is going to work. Here, I've got Ishmael. He's got the same promises. Let him live before you. Abraham looks to Ishmael instead of to God's promises. Abraham grew attached to what he had gained in his own power. He found it hard to turn away from the promises of Ishmael. In the same way, when we try to grasp the promise in our own power, we fall into the power of the false promise. We saw this perhaps in the most striking way in Genesis 3. Most striking, not in that it's clearly written in the text, but in the result. Adam and Eve died. They grasped a false promise, and then they were forever held in bondage to it. They couldn't escape from the results of the false promise. Our own efforts only bring us into captivity and distract us from God's promises. And so those are the three big ones. A grotesque parody of the promise, a promise of enduring enmity, and a distraction from God's promises. But there's one more result that I think we need to notice. We have a pattern of unexpected sovereign grace. A pattern of unexpected sovereign grace. When we get to the next point, I'll talk more about the meaning of this. But right now, I just want to see that unexpected grace was shown to Ishmael and to Hagar. Look at Genesis 16, verses 7 through 9, and then 13 and 14. It says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.'" Then all the promises to Ishmael are made. Then it says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looked after me.' Therefore the well is called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered." Beer Laharoi means just something like the well of seeing. It's a reflection on what's going on in the passage. So we see that in Genesis 16. And then in Genesis 21 we see something very similar happen. I'm not going to read that passage. But we see Hagar again flees into the desert. Repeat occurrence. And again, God intervenes to protect her and Ishmael. So twice, Hagar ends up in the desert by herself, probably going to die. The first time, she's even pregnant. She can't survive out there. And if everything I said about Ishmael and his line is true, that Ishmael and his line is a grotesque parody of the promise, a promise of enduring enmity and its direction from God's promises, then this should surprise us. God's intervention in the situation should surprise us. It seems as though God should destroy Ishmael. Hey, look, he ended up in a bad situation. Let's just let them die. It's going to kill off that line that's going to be at enmity with the line of promise. He should get rid of the parody of the promise, the stumbling block to Abraham. But instead, God specifically intervenes not once, but twice to save Ishmael. God shows unexpected grace even to Ishmael. God's grace was greater than all the evil of the situation. And then Hagar makes a response to God. I think that's important as well. And I'm not going to say everything I could, but Hagar listens to the angel, and then she says that God is a God of seeing. He says, "You are the God that sees me." In all of this, God was still sovereign. He was watching over what was going on. when the plan seems really messed up by the birth of Ishmael, we must not be tempted to think that somehow this wasn't in God's plan. God saw everything that was going on. All this was under God's eye. And God was watching over the situation. He was watching over his promise. And so we see this pattern of unexpected sovereign grace, even in this story. So those four results happen. Then as we think about a polemic, it's a stand against a false religion. And I think we can say that the stand against a false religion is a stand against a false religion of trying to grasp the promises on our own power. It's set against the promise to Abraham that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Then we need to come to Galatians 4 and see that this polemic is repeated in Israel's response to Christ. The only time this story is mentioned in the New Testament is in Galatians 4. And so Paul understands that this polemic is applied to any time humanity tries to grasp the promise on their own power. He looks back, he says, you know what? I see Ishmael as a pattern that Abraham and Sarah tried to grasp the promise on their own power, and so we had all these bad things happen, not the promise. And so he applies it to another grasping of the promise and another rejection of the promised son. So let's read Galatians 4, verses 21 through 26. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So when we read through that passage, we hear this word allegorically, and we say, oh, Paul's just grasping stuff out of the blue and saying, well, I can make it work and use this in the story. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's using the word allegorically more in the sense of typologically, that there's in this pattern that I see in the Old Testament when people grasp the promise with their own hands. What happens? We get a grotesque parody of the promise. We get a promise of enduring enmity. We get a distraction for God's promises. And Paul thinks through what's going on now. He says, there's another promised son. Christ has come. But we have a rejection of that promise by those who are sons of Abraham. And the same results are going to happen. A grotesque parody of the promise of enduring enmity and a distraction from God's promises. And so the Jews rejected Christ. And Paul says they rejected Christ because they were trusting in their own works. They tried to grasp the promise on their own. They thought they could live under the law so well that they could earn the promises of Abraham on their own. They didn't need a promise of a son. They didn't need the Christ to come. And so just like Abraham, they ended up turning away from God's promises to their own works. And those who turned from the promises of God to works ended up at enmity with the promised line. When that happens, there's a promise of enduring enmity. Galatians 4, 28-29, continuing on that same passage. Now you brothers, like Isaac, he's talking to Christians. You brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. That pattern and that promise of enduring enmity was happening again when Paul understood the persecution of the early church and the Jews as a repeat of the pattern of Ishmael. There was a grasping after the promises, there was a new line formed, and that line ended up at enmity with the true line of promise. And so when the Jews rejected Christ, they ended up with all the same characteristics as Ishmael. They got a grotesque parody of the promise. They claimed to be the true heir of Abraham's promises. No, we're going to have this land of Canaan, and we're going to be the sons of Abraham, and we're never going to be dispossessed because we're the sons of Abraham. Christ argues with them a lot about that in the Gospels, especially in John. So they got a grotesque parody of the promise. They ended up with an enduring enmity with the promised line. When we look back at church history, the first two or three centuries of Christian persecution was primarily from the Jews. It often worked through the Roman Empire, but it was the Jews standing up against them, saying no. They were at enmity with the true promise. And then there's a distraction from God's promises. What we need to look at is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to guard especially Jewish believers from being entrapped by the parody of the promises in Judaism and to see Christ as better. Sure, they have a parody of the promises and they could go back and try to be part of that parody, but no, Christ is better. Don't get distracted by the grotesque parodies that they have. And so it's a warning or a polemic repeated in Israel's response to Christ. And so we see this pattern developing every time there's a grasping after the promise on human pattern. These three things happen. It happened with Ishmael, and surprisingly it happened with the sons of Isaac as well. And so the polemic, we see that all three great monotheistic religions are portrayed here. We see all three of them, it's surprising, with only one being shown true. Ishmael, Isaac, and Christ all claim the promises to Abraham. We see that in Islam, in Judaism, and in Christianity. But when we pair this with Galatians 4, this passage is a polemic against the first two and a call to rest in Christ. Islam and Judaism still continue in Abraham's failure. They seek to earn the promises of God by their own efforts, perhaps in different ways and under different understandings, but they try to earn the promises to Abraham on their own efforts. We can do good enough before God. And they reject the promise of a son. One of the hallmarks of Islam and Judaism is a rejection of Christ. They will either reject him outright or say he's less than he is. But the promise of a son has been fulfilled by God's power in Christ. And he calls us to cease our efforts to earn the promise and run to Christ who has earned the promise of God. And so the big difference between Christianity and other monotheistic religions is exactly that. We trust in the promise of a son. We trust in the promise of a son that has been revealed in Christ, while they trust in their own efforts to gain God's promise. And so it's a polemic. It's a precaution. It's a polemic. But then also it's a pointer. I've mentioned Christ a couple times as we've gone through this, but honestly, Christ hasn't been at the forefront of what we're doing. So I want to say, where is Christ? So I've been trying to do faith is statements paired with Christ is statements. I haven't made a whole lot of Christ is statements now. So let's stop and ask, where is Christ in this passage? And the thing is, Christ isn't very clear in this passage, because this passage is about the failure of Abraham to keep his eyes on the promise. And so it just normally or by consequence, kind of those promises fade into the background a little bit. But I think we can make some clear Christ did statements out of the passage anyway. So I'll make three main ones. One of them will have several under it, but three main ones. Christ is the one who will break the curse of sin. Christ is the one who will break the curse of sin. This is why I started here at the beginning. The entire story of Hagar and Ishmael calls us to see the continued effects of sin even in Abraham's life. Abraham received the promises, but he was a sinner. We've heard the promises to Abraham, but the promises haven't been fulfilled yet. Abraham's still a sinner. He may have been justified before God, but he's still a sinner who needs a mediator before God. So when we see this, when we see all these promises are so great, but sin's ruining it, this continued presence of sin ought to make us long for a new development in the promises. A development that promises that sin will be conquered forever and will not always be marring the recipients of God's promises. Abraham couldn't fully enjoy the promise because he was still a sinner. And so this passage points us to Christ in that way. It ought to build our anticipation, ought to build our hope for the one who will come to crush the serpent's head. It's not an accident this passage is written in parallel to Genesis 3. Abraham's promises will be wrapped up in Adam's promise. In reality, all the promises to Abraham aren't new promises. They're developments and further revelation of the one promise made to Abraham. A son will come who will crush the serpent's head and destroy the power and the curse of sin. It's brought up here again because in Genesis 15, like I said earlier, we have a promise of a son, and this promise of a son is the same promise of a son from Genesis 3. This negative passage connects his promised son, the offspring of Abraham, to a son already promised, the offspring of Abraham. The two promises are one. The promised son will bring blessings to Abraham and to all the families of the earth by destroying the power of sin, by crushing the head of the serpent. And so where is Christ? Christ is the one longed for in this passage. He's the one who needs to come to break the curse of sin so that sin will not always mar the promises of God. Second, Christ is what Ishmael is not. Christ is everything that Ishmael is not. So I'll make four substatements here. First, Christ is God's gift, not man's effort. Ishmael came because Abraham and Sarah tried to grasp the power, or grasp the promises of God by their own power. Christ is the exact opposite of that. He's what we can never grasp on our own. So Paul says this over and over again. We just go to very familiar verses in Romans 3, verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. The gift of Christ can never be earned. Christ can be and must be received as an unmerited gift. So Christ is what Ishmael is not. Christ is God's gift, not man's effort. And again, Christ is the perfect fulfillment of God's promises, not a grotesque parody. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of God's promises, not a grotesque parody. Mary realizes this in Luke 1 when she's singing a song to God. She says in Luke 1, 54 through 55, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. When the angel comes and says, you will bear a son, she says, this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And so Paul, after everything has happened, Paul looks back in Romans 15:8 through 9 and says, yeah, that was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. 15:8 through 9, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, or God's faithfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Ishmael gained a parody of the promises, but Christ gained the perfect fulfillment of the promises. Ishmael was a parody that can never save. Ishmael was a parody that can never save, but Christ has fulfilled the promise and has saved his people. So Christ is God's gift, not man's effort. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of God's promise, not a grotesque parody. And then we have Christ is the one who intercedes for and brings peace to his brothers, not a pattern of enmity. I could develop this in a lot of ways, that Christ brings peace with God, that Christ brings peace with each other, whereas Ishmael stood for a promise of continued enmity. But I just want to read one passage out of Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should be made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We could spend sermons going through that, but one thing I want to point out is that Christ was not ashamed to call us brothers, and that because of that he brought peace with God. And so where Ishmael was set over against his brother, Christ has said, no, I will bring peace to my brothers, to the children that God has given me. So Christ is the one who intercedes for and brings peace to his brothers, not enmity. And then finally in this section, Christ is the author and the object of faith. Christ is the author and the object of faith, not a distraction from God's promises. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Ishmael came, and he distracted Abraham from the promises. The Jews rejected Christ, and they stood up as a perpetual distraction from the true promises of God. But unlike Ishmael, and unlike the unbelieving Jews, looking to Christ is looking to the gift and promise of God, and fixing our eyes on him increases our faith. Christ is no distraction from faith. He is the very author, the very object of faith. So Christ is everything that Ishmael is not. Christ is the one who will break the curse of sin. Christ is what Ishmael is not. And then finally, Christ is the one who is able to show unexpected grace, even to the sons of Ishmael. Christ is the one who is able to show unexpected grace, even to the sons of Ishmael. So as we think through this, if Ishmael receives a parody of the promises to Abraham, then in the flesh, he's much closer to the promises of Abraham than I could ever be. I'm not descended from Abraham, as far as I know, in any way. And so this passage is a polemic against the religion of man that seeks to earn the promises of God. This passage is not a polemic against the people group, the Arabs, the descendants of Ishmael. This passage is not a polemic against the people group, the Jews, the descendants of Isaac. It's a polemic against a religion that seeks to grasp the promises of God by their own power. And so when we come to this point, we must realize that we, in the flesh as Gentiles, are even farther away from the promises of Abraham than Ishmael, and certainly farther away than Isaac. But if in Christ, even the Gentiles, even you and me, have come to share in the promise, how much more the sons of Ishmael? So Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The Gentiles, even the Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. There's great, unexpected, sovereign grace. Even the sons of Ishmael can also come. And so the appearance of the angel of the Lord and the promises to Ishmael were very confusing to me. I had to think through them a lot. But on much reflection, I've decided that they're confusing because they portray two things. There's two truths wrapped up in those promises. They portray the parody of the promise, like I discussed above. They're a parody of the promise, but they also portray the grace of God that will overcome Abraham's failure. Ishmael may not be the promised son, and Abraham's lack of faith may bring much hardship into the world for the heirs of the promised son, but Ishmael is not outside the realm of God's grace. God appears to Hagar twice in the wilderness to save Ishmael. The sons of Ishmael can share in the promise in Christ Jesus, the same as anyone else. And so it comes down to Romans 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. God's mercy and unexpected grace are the victors in this story. Abraham fails in faith. Ishmael becomes a parody of the promise. But God's grace is greater still, and he is sovereign in his grace. So Ishmael's story warns us of the dangers of trying to earn or to grasp the promises of God, but it also points us to Christ, whose grace is greater than all of our sin. So as I close this morning, do a little bit of application conclusion. I hope the application is clear. Rest in Christ, the promised Son, not your works before God. Rest in Christ, the promised Son, not your works before God. The promise of the Son means we must rest all of our hope in the promised Son and cease all of our vain efforts to attain the promise on our own. The world hates the promise of a Son because the world hates the fact that God must save them. The world wants to save itself. The world wants to be itself. Therefore, the world will always rest on its own efforts and will often parody the promises to Abraham, but it will make them promises gained by human efforts. So we see the birth of Ishmael in this pattern. We see the Jews' rejection of Christ. And if, like Paul, we can take this pattern forward, we see the fall of the Catholic Church, the liberalization of Protestantism, and even in many ways, even secular humanism, are all outworkings of this parody. Every time they're going to say they have a grotesque parody of the promises of Abraham at the center of their beliefs, but they all reject in one way or another the great doctrines of in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so we must learn from Abraham's failures that our own efforts will never obtain the promises, and we need to guard ourselves in that. We must stop our work and rest in the promise of a son. Any efforts that we make will only gain a grotesque parody of the promises, and they will always distract us from the true promises of God. So renounce your efforts to gain God's promises. So we don't listen to the world's parodied promises. The world will hold out parodied promises, and they will entice you with them. But we see that faith is fixing our eyes on the promises of God, not the foolishness of man. Don't look to your own righteousness before God. We preach in this church that belief and faith in Christ ought to result in good works, and we're going to come to that in the story of Abraham, and I'm not backing off from that. But don't look to your own righteousness before God. Don't be tempted to trust in anything that you could do before God, because faith is trusting God's promises, not our works. I hope you can come in prayer every morning and say, God, Father, I'm not worthy to come before you, but look at Christ and I'm in him. Look at Christ and I'm in him. And then don't circumvent proper authority in your life. God desires for authority to fix our eyes on his promises. If you're under authority or you're in a position of authority, we ought to use that to fix our eyes on the promises, because faith is submitting to and exerting proper authority, not ignoring it for the sake of expedience. And then finally, whatever you do, don't believe that you're without sin before God. Don't believe that you're without sin before God, because faith is seeking repentance, not shifting blame. So renounce your efforts to gain God's promise and rest in the promise of a son. We can rest because the promise is a gift of God. Christ is God's gift, not man's works. We can rest because Christ is the perfect son. Christ is what Ishmael is not. He's God's gift. He's the perfect fulfillment of the promises. He is the peace of his brothers, and he is the author of faith. And most importantly, we can rest because God's grace is greater than all our sin. Christ is the one who is able to show unexpected grace, even to the sons of Ishmael. So I'll just read by reading another verse, Romans 5, 20-21. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning and recognize that there is no reason that we should come before you except on the merits of Christ. So, as a body this morning, we do call upon you to see us in Christ, to see us in Christ in his death, so that your wrath against us would be exhausted, to see us in Christ in his resurrection, give us new life in him, to see Christ at your right hand, so that our life is hidden with Christ before you, even to see Christ in his perfect life, so that we would bear a righteousness that is not our own. Father, we look to him, and only to him, to gain a standing before you. So I pray that you would see us in Christ, and give us the ability through your Spirit to rest in that. Father, that we would turn away from whatever we think we could gain before you, and rest in Christ. Grant your Spirit for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments.
You shared with me Tuesday morning how you came to this thought of a parody, that Ishmael being a parody of false religion, and as we were reading through this morning the text, I don't know that if you'd mentioned that final part about the grace, sovereign grace of God toward Ishmael, if you did, I hadn't caught that. And so we're reading through the text, and we come to the words, and I'm thinking, wow, what's Matthew going to do with that one? I'm not sure, because there's a great act of God's grace and mercy being extended to Hagar, and how does that fit? So I think that's right. I think particularly your statement is very insightful, that it is parody against false religion, but not against groups of people in this world, and there's a great truth that's even bound up in that, in the way that that's played out.
Yeah.
I had opportunity to be obedient and share Christ with a confused woman this week, and she talked about her survey that she had made of various religions. And I was able to use and encapsulate what you said, the fact that all those religions, if you sum them up, are works-based, and it's man's effort to try, rather than faith by grace through Christ. And so I think that was great—a great summary of, you know, all the various religions versus the authentic.
Yeah, that's what struck me about halfway through the week. I was like, just a second, they're all here in this one chapter. None of them have really developed yet. We don't have Judaism, we don't have Islam, we don't have Christianity for sure, but they're all there. The seeds of them are all there, and the polemic is already all there.
Well, she had talked about a son who was a Sikh, and had long beans on it for that, and then also her daughter who's a Buddhist. So no, but you did say monotheistic, and those are
right, and I'd expand it out to everything. But yeah, any other thoughts?